So as Rennie has been saying, we've been going through the summer series of ours on the book of Joshua. And Joshua, as it says on the screen, means Jehovah or God. That's the personal name of God. Yahweh, I guess more literally. Jehovah is salvation. And so the book of Joshua is not really about Joshua. It's not even about Israel. It's about God. And it's about what God did through Joshua, what he did in Joshua, what he did around Joshua and Israel. And likewise, it's about what God wants to do in us, through us, and around us. And so we get lots of personal application out of this book. So in the last 2 weeks, as you can see in the map here, just ignore that red bubble, we've seen Israel cross over the Jordan River. We've seen the Jordan River was in flood stage. We saw Israel, they were camped out here on this side of the Jordan River in the plains of Moab, and crossed over. We had this explanation of they crossed. The river was at flood stage, which meant it was impossible to cross on foot, except at fords, which were guarded. And so what God did is, as soon as not just the whole bunch went, but the Ark of the Covenant, carried by six or eight priests, was out about a kilometer or so ahead of the people. And it went first. And you can just imagine these priests that are coming up to this river in flood stage. And you can just imagine the first two priests. And God said, as soon as you step in the water, I'll back up the water. You see the step of faith that this takes. You can imagine those first two guys walking up, and the water's in flood stage. As soon as you put your foot in the water. So not just, okay, wait. No, step in. And God backed up the river, and there's a little town of Adam up here where it stood in a heap, it says. And so Israel crossed over on dry ground. And we learned last week about how they took 12 stones out of the center of the river where the ark had stood. The priest stood in the center of the river. And while a whole nation crossed over. And then Joshua chose 12 men, one from each tribe. And he said, pick up a stone from the center, a big stone. And when they brought it out, they encamped here at Gilgal on the Canaan side of the Jordan River. And they camped out here, and they set up a memorial with these 12 stones to say, this is what I did. This is a memorial. This is looking back. And we looked at the whole idea of memorials. And so here we have the nation. They're camped out here at Gilgal on these plains. They're getting ready to face their first battle, the first battle in conquering Canaan. And they're going to take the city of Jericho, which is right about there. And so they're camped a little ways away, but within sight, I'm sure, of Jericho. And so they're getting ready to capture Jericho. So today we're going to look at Joshua chapter 5. And so we've entitled that Standing on Holy Ground. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to open them up to Joshua chapter 5. And we're going to see that God has some different ideas about how to conduct a military campaign to conquer the land. And we're going to see how this applies to us here in the 21st century. So let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. So the enemies, we'll just stop there for a second. The enemies' hearts had melted. They lost all courage. They had no courage to face Israel. And you can imagine, if you'd seen all these fighting men, hundreds of thousands of men crossing and the on dry ground where it had been flood stage, and the word gets out there, you can imagine that, I wouldn't have a heart to face these guys. And so the soldier in me says, now is the time to strike. We've got the upper hand. We've got the psychological edge here. Let's strike before they recover themselves. But God says, no, wait. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth, and it has the romantic name of Hill of Foreskins. So that just makes it very graphic what's about to happen. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they had left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. But the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained there where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "The day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. And Gilgal is a Hebrew word meaning to roll away. And so it's not just that God said, he didn't just say wait, he said debilitate. Debilitate the army in the face of the enemy. In other words, make them weak and vulnerable. Make them weak and vulnerable. So what is circumcision? Now, if you were remember Luc Trombley a little while ago gave this kind of a really graphic description of not graphic, but it was an uncomfortable description of how he had to undergo circumcision as a younger man and the pain of it all. And I think most of us men were just going like this. We were just sort of, and all the mothers said, "What's the big deal? Try having a child." But no, seriously, the pain of circumcision before there was no anesthetic was quite painful. Well, what was the purpose of it? It was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham about 700 years earlier. In Genesis chapter 17, God said to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Now remember, at this time, he had no children. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." That's God's side of the covenant. Abraham's side was this in a few verses later on. In Genesis 17:9, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So Abraham would become the father of a great nation. That was God's promise to him. And it was not to be by his vigor as a man. It was not to be by his prowess as a man, but by the power of God. And just to drive home the point, God waits until Abraham is over 100 and Sarah is over 90. In fact, Romans chapter 4 describes it as being as good as dead. They were both as good as dead. They were old. And all human procreative power had long gone from their bodies, but not God's. And this is the point. So 700 years later, here, this great nation, this huge nation of descendants of Abraham encamped on the Jordan Plain. And so circumcision was the sign for all of Abraham's male descendants, a reminder of the call of God on their lives. This is a reminder of what God wanted to do, what God was going to do. And so he had a call in their lives. The law required that every male Israelite, every male child would be circumcised at 8 days old, and that no uncircumcised male could participate in the Passover. In fact, they would be, if they refused to be cut, have the flesh cut off, then they would be cut off from the people. In other words, no longer considered an Israelite. So all the males who had left Egypt 40 years before were circumcised before they celebrated that first Passover. And so they were all circumcised. Unfortunately, it was only a physical circumcision. It didn't have an effect on the heart. And so what happened? We learned that they rebelled at a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is on the southern borders of Canaan. They're now over on the eastern borders crossing, but they were initially up in the southern borders at Kadesh Barnea. And so they rebelled. They didn't want to go in. They were afraid. And so God condemned them to 40 years of wandering until the death of the entire generation of fighting men. So they died out. Circumcision was always meant to be an outward sign of an inward reality. It was supposed to be a circumcision of the heart. And so Moses reminded them of that in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And Deuteronomy was the summary. It really means second law. It's a summary of the law that Moses read to the people, gave to the people before they crossed the Jordan, before he died, of course, on the plains of Moab. They were camped out there, and Moses summarized the law. And this is what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 10. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked, or do not be stubborn any longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. Our heart attitude. The heart attitude is demonstrated when we choose to trust God, especially when all of our flesh screams out otherwise. When all of our flesh screams out otherwise. So in Joshua's case, the flesh would say, strike now, strike hard. We've got them where we want them. They're discouraged, they're disheartened. We have the upper hand. Let's get them before they recover their courage. But God says, no, make yourselves vulnerable. Make yourselves weak in the face of the enemy to show that you really do trust me, not yourself, not your own strength. But you really do trust me. So make yourself vulnerable in the face of the enemy. So even if you don't understand what I'm going to do here, just trust me. Even if you don't understand what God's doing, trust that his strength is the one that will bring the victory, not yours. And what a better time or place to do that than that this right there, they're in this covenantal place that God has promised them by covenant to with their forefather Abraham. And they're the descendants of that covenant. They're the inheritors of it. And the sign of the covenant on their part is to be circumcised and to trust that God would do it. And so what a better time and place. And right there is they're just on the edge of going in and taking the land which has been promised to them by covenant. But circumcision also looks ahead to the new covenant and the work of Christ. And that well-known prologue to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, and I'll just take a couple of verses, verse 12. And John says, but to all who did receive him, in other words, Christ, all who received Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. We're just looking at the children of Abraham, children of Israel, going to cross in. Now we're talking about the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we see that being born again by the power of God, salvation is accomplished totally by God. It's impossible for human beings to be born again by their power. We just have to accept God's part, God's covenant, God's what God's power does, and believe it and trust it. And also as Christians, our life as Christians cannot be lived in our own strength. Because remember Abraham and Sarah, they were as good as dead. And in Christ we are dead. In Christ we are dead. We have been crucified with him as Christians. And so in a sense, we are with Abraham and Sarah. We're as good as dead in terms of our own strength. And so new life is lived by the Spirit of God in us. We don't trust in our own strength to do things. We trust in the Spirit of God within us. Our job is to trust and obey, just like the nation of Israel so many years before. So back to Joshua. Israel is debilitated in the face of their enemies to remind them that they're only there by the covenantal promises of God. That's the only reason they're there. That's the only reason they got thus far. And so they're debilitated in the face of the enemy. And God has other things to remind them of this truth as well. And let's look at verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Now, 40 years earlier, back in Egypt, their slavery's just about coming to an end for them. Moses has brought all these plagues upon Egypt, and so the final plague is about to happen. The angel of death is going to roam throughout the land of Egypt and kill all of the firstborn. And he says to Moses, tell the people to take, select a lamb, one without one that has no impediments to it, and a good lamb. Select a lamb and slaughter it. And you're going to cook it, but you're going to take the meat from that slaughtered lamb. You're going to put it on the doorposts of your homes. So when the angel of death comes, he's going to pass over your house, and you will not suffer. And so the result was that the Israelites did that. They put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their house, and the angel of death passed over. But on the Egyptians, he visited every home. And so there was great wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Pharaoh finally said, go, leave my people. Leave this people and get out of here. And so since then, Passover was decreed to be an annual celebration. An old idea of looking back, remembering God's deliverance from slavery. And they celebrated a year later at Mount Sinai before they set out. And of course, then they rebelled. And they didn't celebrate it again until this moment. This moment as they crossed into Canaan. It was the first time since Mount Sinai. And so Passover also looked back on what God had done, but also looked ahead to what Christ would do on the cross. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So Christ is identified as the Passover lamb, as the lamb whose blood is put on the doorposts, as it were, on the frame of our lives, so that we would not taste death. We would not taste the second death. We would not taste that final lake of fire reserved for the devil and his angels. And so we see Passover looks ahead to that event, and we'll talk a little bit more about that shortly. So circumcision, it's the symbolic cutting off of the flesh, which is a picture of no confidence in the flesh. And then Passover is remembering what God has done, and so it's a picture of total confidence in the strength of God. So we have circumcision, no confidence in the flesh. Passover, total confidence in God. And so you see how the two go together. But now we look forward in verse 11. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land, and there was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate of the produce of Canaan. So God had provided for 40 years in the wilderness this bread, this manna from heaven. It was miraculous. And he provided it miraculously through all that wandering in the wilderness where there shouldn't have been any produce. And so now here they are. They've just entered the promised land, as has been described, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they're enjoying the harvest planted by their enemies. And so they're looking forward. It's like, okay, God says, I've stopped providing this by my power, but by my power, you're going to enjoy the harvest of your enemies. And next year, they look forward to eating their own, the produce, the fruit of their own labors. And so that's in the future. So having demonstrated this trust in God's strength through circumcision, having worshipped God in the Passover and having enjoyed a taste of the fruit of the lamb, Joshua now gets down to the business of capturing Jericho. And so in verse 13, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, What message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So Joshua's on this reconnaissance mission. He wants to go and have a look at Jericho. He's checking out the enemy. This is what he'd done 40 years before at Kadesh Barnea. He was one of the 12 who had gone into the land to spy it out. And for similar reasons, go check out the land and see what it's like. What's the military disposition? And so he sees this man with a drawn sword, and he asks a kind of a natural question. Who are you? Whose side are you on? And it's a really human question. In other words, it's like, can I make use of you? Can like you sort of fit into my army? And so it's a really human-centered question, which we can all understand too. And he says, neither. I'm not on your side, and I'm not on their side either. Because Joshua was being reminded that this conquering of the land, this conquering the promised land, was not a matter of God being on Israel's side. It was a matter of Israel being on God's side, being part of God's plan. This was bigger than Joshua and bigger than Israel. And Joshua realized that he was in the presence of God himself. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that in a second. So Joshua's reaction, when he realizes this, his reaction is really the only thing that was appropriate. He falls down and worships. And you only worship God. So to reinforce the point, the commander says, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. Take off your sandals. Same thing that God said to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. And it was just this whole idea of victory and of deliverance and of salvation. It's all about God. It's not about man. It's about God working things out. It's about God's plan. It's not about us. But 1,000 years later, the Jews were returning from another exile, and they had numerous difficulties getting reestablished in the land. And the Lord said to the Jewish leader Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4, he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's a good thing for us to remember too. God didn't raise up Israel and make them a great nation for their own sake. It's not for their own sake. It's all part of God's eternal plan of salvation. And God was at work, and God is at work. He's at work today too. And the ground wasn't holy for its own sake. Joshua just didn't stumble upon some unmarked holy ground that he said, oh, this is holy ground. No, it wasn't holy for its own sake. It was holy because God was there. It was holy because God was there. And possessing the promised land, it was one more piece in God's plan to establish the circumstances in time and place for the Savior who would come about 1,500 years later. And so God is just putting all these pieces together in time and space. And so circumcision and Passover, they're pictures of God's plan. They're pictures of God's plan. Crossing the Jordan, setting up memorial stones. These are pictures of God's plan, as we saw last week. And God had promised to exalt Joshua in the eyes of the people, just as he had exalted Moses before that. But the story, as I said, is not really about Joshua, not even about Moses. It's about God himself. And so just as God showed himself to Moses, he's now shown himself to Joshua in his holiness and in his supremacy. He's displaying that to Joshua. And so he showed it to Moses earlier, and now he's showing it to Joshua. And I think Joshua was probably reminded of what his name meant, that Jehovah, this God who's now appearing to him, is salvation. It's not you as a man that I've exalted. It's Jehovah is salvation. And it's no coincidence that the Savior, that Jesus, was named, given the same name. Jesus is just the Hebrew the Greek name. Joshua is the Hebrew name. They both mean the same thing. Jehovah is salvation. And it's no coincidence that Jesus was given this same name. And so when the angel appeared to Matthew in Matthew 1:21, appeared to Joseph, she will bear a son, in other words, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You will call his name Jehovah is salvation, because he will save his people, save all people, all his people, from their sins by what he's going to do. And so it's no coincidence. And so this whole incident looks forward to the next time that we see the commander of the armies of the Lord on earth in Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11. And this is the revelation to John. He says, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of his fury, of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we have this vision of the second coming of Christ, the commander of the armies of the Lord. And so Joshua's had a kind of a pre-incarnate vision of this. And at the end of time, at the second coming of Christ, we'll see it again. He's not going to come in weakness as a baby to die on the cross, but in power and in great wrath against those who are his enemies, those who have rejected him, rejected his plan of salvation. But that's still in the future. That's still in the future. What does Joshua mean to us here living today in the 21st century? How do we apply this to our lives? So first of all, circumcision. How do we apply circumcision to our lives today? Now, physical circumcision was an important symbol which God required that the Israelites obey. The Israelite men, anyways, his covenant people. He demanded that they obey it. But it's only a symbol. It was only a symbol. It was circumcision, as we said, was looking ahead to the real circumcision of the heart. A cutting off of the flesh in the heart for both men and women. For both men and women. And it was in Christ. So in Colossians chapter 2, it says, in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so the first question we have to ask is, have you been circumcised in your heart? In other words, have you accepted Christ? Has the old man, the old woman, the old nature been nailed to the cross with Christ, so that you have a new heart? You're born again by the power of God. And has that been a reality in your life? And you need to deal with that. But for those of us for whom that is a reality, do we really trust it? We need to ask that question. I think for me, I have to ask that question several times a day, maybe continuously. Do I trust the circumcision of Christ in my heart? How do I deal with the issues of life? Do I still think that I need to add something to life to be acceptable to God? Or can I trust God to work through me? Do I think I need to set aside God's word for a moment because I need to deal with an issue and I don't want to deal with it in the godly way? I don't want to trust God. I have to do it myself. And that is the surest way for a Christian to get into heartache, is to think that he knows better than God. And I've experienced it myself, and I know many others who even now are struggling with this idea. Do I need to do something myself? Set aside. I know God's not going to be happy with this. In other words, I don't like the circumcision of my heart. So that's circumcision. Secondly, what does Passover mean to us today. Well, last week we looked at memorials, and Passover was one of those memorials. But Passover, as I said, also looks forward to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Jesus celebrated Passover on the night before he was crucified with his disciples. And there he identified himself as the Passover lamb, as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians, whose blood would turn aside the wrath of God against sinful humanity. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the Lord's Supper, or breaking of bread, or communion, it's remembrance for us. You see how the Passover sort of was taken by Christ. He identified with it, and then he takes it to us today as those who stand on the other side of the cross. And it's in a sense, it's a remembrance for us to look back on our deliverance from slavery to sin. But it's also looking ahead to Christ coming again, to his second coming. It's a reminder of the promise of what he has already done in his death and his resurrection, and it's a reminder of what he's promised to still do, which is the comeback for his people in the future. And so Passover is for us not strictly something we do, but what it was pointing ahead to and what Jesus instituted on the last night of his life, that's what has meaning to us. It's a remembrance to look back on what we've been delivered from, to look forward to what he has still promised to do. So thirdly, what does it mean to stand on holy ground? Joshua and Moses before him stood on holy ground because God was there. Because God was there. We stand on holy ground because God is here. God is here. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." What's a temple? It's a place where we come to worship God. And so the temple of the Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit resides within believers. This is the temple of the living God, and we worship him with our bodies. That's what he asks us to do. Peter looked at it this way in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So what does it look like to proclaim the excellencies of God, to proclaim, declare his praises? Well, we certainly do it when we come together. We come together and we sing together and we praise and we worship him. We look back in remembrance. We look forward to his coming again in glory and what he will continue to do in our lives. That's declaring the excellencies of God. But we don't leave God when we leave here. This is not holy ground because it's a chapel building. We don't leave God here and go out. We take God with us, or rather, God goes with, God is, we go with God, because this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is just a building. We can meet anywhere. And so we don't leave God here when we go home. God goes with us, we go with him, and we stand on holy ground 24/7. We stand on holy ground 24/7. We proclaim his excellencies every time we tell others how we have come out of darkness and into light, how every time we tell other people how we've received mercy from God. We also stand on holy ground. We also proclaim his excellencies by the way we live. We stand on holy ground, so we should be showing by the way we live, how we do all the ordinary things of life that somehow part of God's grand scheme. We don't understand it all the time, but they are. Everything is a part of God's grand scheme. And he wants to be glorified in every aspect of our lives. He wants to be glorified in every aspect of our lives because we stand on holy ground 24/7. How we face difficulties. How do we face difficulties? What do we do? How we face the same challenges as everybody else. We face the same heartaches. We face the same ruins. We face disasters. We face all the same things as everybody else. How do we deal with it? How do we cope with it? How do we react? Do we act in a fleshly way or with circumcised hearts? We declare the excellencies of God by how we react to the same challenges as everybody else. I don't understand, Lord, but I'm trusting that you're going to work this out. This is really tough. I don't understand it. But Lord, you work it out. You teach me the lessons I need to know, but you work out what you're teaching other people, and maybe you'll be glorified in this somehow that I don't understand. So in summary, let's just consider some of these things. Circumcision of the heart. Has your heart been circumcised by the blood of Christ? And let us go from here as believers, let us go and remember the circumcision of our heart, that our hearts are not our own. It's a new heart. It's a heart that belongs to God, that Christ bought. Remembrance of what Christ has done. Let us remember that, not just when we come together to break bread, but let's remember all the time what Christ has done for us and what he will do. It's not just looking back. It's looking, what is he doing now? And what will he do in the future? Because we're standing on holy ground 24/7. And because we stand on holy ground, because our hearts have been circumcised by Christ. And so how do we strengthen ourselves? By remembering and looking forward what Christ is doing and knowing that we stand right now today on holy ground. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you most profoundly that we stand on holy ground, not by our own merit, certainly not by our own merit. Lord, we stand on holy ground because of the merit of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for circumcised hearts, even sometimes when our hearts seem to drift far away and we are tied up in the cares and concerns of this world and our hearts just seem to be in knots sometimes. Lord, help us to remember that all those things have been circumcised out by Christ, that we have new hearts in Christ. Help us to remember that we stand on holy ground. Help us to live on holy ground as we day by day in the ordinary things of life, that we may conquer Canaan's every day in just ordinary things. And Lord, we want to look forward to what you're going to do. Lord, we don't want to fear the return of the commander of the armies of the Lord. We want to embrace it. We want to cheer. We want to say praise and hallelujah because we stand on holy ground. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for this holy ground. Thank you for what you have done in our lives. And thank you what you will do in our lives, even this afternoon as we leave here, that we would know that you're with us. And rather, we are with you, that we go with Christ. And so, Lord, thank you. And we just want to praise you now in his holy and precious name. Amen.